Over the past couple of weeks, it may seem like we've been jumping around a little bit in the passages that have been preached. It seems like that because we have been. And yet, over the past 3 weeks, this common theme has been in all of them. And it's this theme of how we are to interpret, how we're to understand all of the Old Testament. How are we to read this? What is the theme of all of Scripture? What is its center? In Acts 2 here, we see another one of those themes, another one of these passages that point us to the center of all of Scripture in Jesus Christ. Before reading this together, would you join me in prayer? Our God and our Father, we come to you now to hear what you would have to say to us. Lord, would you give us a disposition to listen at this point? Make us those inclined to hear your words, to understand, to turn to you with our hearts, and to lay hold of Christ, to receive all blessings, all benefits that we could have in redemption from him alone. Would you shake us in those areas of life where we're tempted not to trust, where we're tempted not to rest, not to receive Christ. And Lord, would you bolster us in our faith in those areas where we do lay hold of Christ. Even if it's weak, even if it's frail faith, would you build us up? Would you strengthen us in it? Strengthen us in him, and in him alone, by your Spirit. We ask this for his name's sake. Amen. Acts 2:14-41. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. For you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel know, therefore know, for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. A few weeks ago now, I mentioned Rosario Butterfield, who wrote this memoir, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, which is about her experience of coming from a lesbian lifestyle, coming from a tenured position at Syracuse University, which was opposed to Christianity, coming out of that and coming to the Christian faith. And early on in the book, she makes this, she recalls these bumper stickers that were popular a while ago that Christians put out that simply read, Jesus is the answer. And a little time went by, secular society came up with this really clever bumper sticker in response that said, What's the question? And this is what she wrote about those bumper stickers. Jesus is the answer seems to me then and now like a tree without a root. Answers come after questions, not before. Answers answer questions in specific and pointed ways, not in sweeping generalizations. Here in his sermon, Peter answers a number of questions. And as he does so, you see that he gives specific answers to specific questions. He doesn't just offer generalizations, but he shows the people where they're at. What questions should they really be asking themselves? And most significantly, he answers this question, what shall we do? And it's a question that the people are asking with an understanding of their guilt, an understanding of their separation from God in light of that guilt. And it's a question that God's word inspires us. It leads us to ask of ourselves. And yet it's a question that we find comfort in asking only in Jesus Christ. And in Christ Jesus, this question about our guilt and separation from God finds its answer. And as we walk through this passage this morning, we'll look at three questions from the passage. And the first question that Peter answers is, what's going on here? What's going on this day? From there, he moves on and he answers this question, how has this come to pass? And the last question that he answers is, what shall we do? The question from the people. In the very beginning, we see Peter's sermon is a response to the people. They hear these marvelous things that are taking place. The Spirit of God rushes down, and they hear this sound like winds coming from heaven. They see what's like tongues of flame resting upon all the disciples, and then they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And this way that fulfills what Jesus has spoken to them just before this. The last time Jesus speaks in the book of Luke, this is what he says. And behold, I am sending you the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. The Spirit comes down out of heaven, and this promise is fulfilled. And as the apostles are filled with the Spirit, they start speaking in the tongues of the language of the people. And at this time, at Pentecost, it was one of these three feasts where all the Jews would have gathered together in Jerusalem. And it happened three times a year. It happened at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, ending with Passover. It happened at the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Ingathering. And Pentecost is the Greek name for the Feast of Weeks. So you'd have Jews and all these Greek converts to Judaism coming together in Jerusalem. There would have been various different languages, mother tongues, spoken by all of them. And each of these people hear the apostles speaking in their own language. And these are the verses preceding our passage in Peter's sermon. Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and the visitors from Rome, both Jew and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." And you see just the degree, the extent of who's gathered in Jerusalem at this point. So many people, I can't pronounce the places they're from. And yet all of them hear the wonders of God proclaimed in their own languages. And as this is going out on, you have to love how practical Peter is in responding to this. And he answers this question. We're not all drunk. Come on, it's only 9 in the morning. Peter, standing there with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." As Peter goes on from here, he goes into this prophecy from Joel, written hundreds of years ago. And he tells the people that what was foretold is fulfilled this day in your midst. The reaction we heard from the people is that they were amazed and perplexed. And as Peter goes into his sermon here and he tells them what's happening, he says, you should indeed be amazed, but not perplexed. This was foretold. This is what had to happen, what God himself predicted. And in the past, you'd have God's Spirit poured out, especially on the prophets, in sporadic ways. And when it was, they would see these visions, they would dream dreams, and they would prophesy. Here at Pentecost, it happens in a new degree, in a whole new way, that the Spirit of God dwells in all of his people, not sporadic as it was in the past. And as these apostles are prophesying and proclaiming the wonders of God, the signs and wonders that are taking place even at that day, it's a fulfillment of this prophecy that the Spirit would come and would rest upon God's people. And as you look at this prophecy coming from Joel, you see that there's two main aspects about that day that Peter brings out. And one is that it's a day where God's Spirit will dwell on his people in this new and marvelous way. It's a day where the Spirit of God will make his very dwelling place God's people. And it's this first fruits experience, these last days that have come, where God's Spirit dwells in all of his people with this anticipation of the very last day, that great and magnificent day of the Lord. And this is how Paul writes about it in Ephesians 1. "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." In addition to this outpouring of the Spirit, this gracious and abundant outpouring of the Spirit, the other aspect of that day is that it's a day of salvation. This is how Peter ends the quote. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." As Peter goes into this quote from Joel and goes into the marvelous and wonderful things that are happening this day, it makes sense that he would answer the question, how has this come to pass? Right? A new age has come. Something has come in this day, on this very morning, that has never happened before in all of history. And Peter goes on to tell him, how has this happened? And at first it may seem like he makes this abrupt jump to Jesus Christ, that he's talking about the Spirit, and then he goes right into Jesus of Nazareth. And it's useful to note that he uses the same terminology, the same wonders and signs, when he's referring to Jesus. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. And this is a great, just as a kind of aside, this is a great point, a great instructive to us about evangelism, in that Peter keeps meeting the people where they are. He doesn't go to places that they're unfamiliar with, uncharted territory, but he meets them where they are, and that he meets them and what they see going on that very day. He meets them with the Old Testament, and these are Jews, these are converts to Judaism, who would have known the Old Testament. And he meets them with Jesus Christ as they know him, as they recognize him. And the name Jesus of Nazareth would have been known in Jerusalem at that point. They would have remembered that he entered Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, and the whole city was stirred. They would have remembered that just 6 weeks ago, this Jesus was crucified outside of the city. And more than that, they would have remembered that for 3 years, people were following Christ because of these works, wonders, and signs that God did through him. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Matthew, this is what Matthew writes about Jesus. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. These people are familiar with the wonders and works that Jesus had performed. And yet the other instructive to our evangelism that we have to take from this is that there's an uncompromising contextualization of the gospel in every sermon of Acts. And by that I mean they meet the people where they are. There's a contextualization of the gospel, that they address the people, they meet them where they are. And yet there's this uncompromising aspect of that evangelism also, an uncompromising aspect of every sermon, and that the people center upon Jesus Christ. They know that unless they preach Christ as he is, what he's done, the preaching is of no benefit to anyone. And that's exactly what Peter goes on to do here in this sermon. And he does it by quoting two other passages from the Old Testament, both Psalms from David. And the first one is from Psalm 16. And especially he focuses on verse 10 of that psalm. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. David writes this psalm, and he's writing from this first-person experience that he's going to enter into God's very presence. He's going to receive from God life. This reference to Hades, it's the grave personified. And Peter's saying here, David wrote, you will not abandon my soul to the grave. You'll not allow my body to see corruption. As Peter writes this, he presents the people with a problem. This can't ultimately be about David. As David writes this, it's not finally, ultimately fulfilled in himself. The reason he knows this is that David's tomb is in Jerusalem itself. All the people could have seen the tomb of David and known this was not true of David. And yet, as Peter goes on, he writes, David was a prophet, and he was predicting someone else. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Peter shows that all of this is looking forward to Jesus Christ, who died and yet was not corrupted. His body did not see decay, but was raised to life. The other psalm that Peter quotes from David is Psalm 110. And he does the same thing with that psalm. He shows that it's not ultimately about David, but about Christ. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's this beautiful reality that David died. David did not ascend into the heavens. And yet, as a prophet, he wrote these looking forward to Christ, looking forward to the one who would. And the conclusion that Peter draws out from all of this is that God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And both of those are loaded terms. Lord, the one who has authority. And even quoting from Joel, he references Christ as the Lord in a passage where it was Yahweh in the Old Testament. And he says, this Lord, this Christ, Jesus, is God himself, God Almighty. And he is the Christ, the one foretold for thousands of years who would come and save his people from their sins. The anointed one of God, who is the only Savior. As Peter comes to this conclusion, he makes the point that the only one who has authority to bring about what's happening this morning is Jesus Christ. The only way this has come to pass is if Jesus Christ himself has brought it. Last week, Jules preached to us from 1 Peter 1, 1 through 12. And he focused especially on these two verses, 10 and 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The same principle that Peter would write later in his life is the principle that he preaches here in Acts 2, that all of the Old Testament, all that the prophets foretold, was about Jesus Christ. We have these beautiful promises, and Jeff quoted to us when we had the call to offering, that all of the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And the reality of it is that we have no promise apart from a person. As Christians, we have no promise of God, no promise in the Old Testament comes to us apart from the person of Jesus Christ. And if I am to receive any promise from God, I must receive the person of Jesus Christ. Peter answers this how by looking at this promise. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. How has this come to pass? And it's through Christ alone. Richard Gaffin, who was a former professor over at Westminster Theological Seminary, wrote this about Pentecost. Viewed from the angle of Christ's person and work, Pentecost means that the Spirit is now present and active in the covenant community on the basis and as the climax or the finished redemptive accomplishment of Christ. It completes the once-for-all accomplishment of salvation. What Gaffin is saying here is that Pentecost isn't this experience that we look to reenact, that we seek to do over and over again in our lives. We don't seek these same prophecies, these visions, these dreams. Rather, Pentecost is the climax of Christ's accomplishment of salvation for us. This is how Christ has accomplished our salvation. That nobody calls upon the name of the Lord. No one is saved apart from the Spirit's work in their lives. As we see it here, we interpret Pentecost as the way in which Christ has saved us, that he has sent his Spirit for our salvation. As we keep going on from here, we see Peter answer this question, what shall we do? The people are cut to the heart. They're affected by Peter's sermon to this great degree. And Tim Keller, he gives these lectures about preaching, and he makes this really helpful point that some passages draw us to Christ, whereas other passages drive us to Christ. The distinction that he's getting at with those two terms is that some passages hold out Christ to us in all of his beauty and all of his splendor, and they attract us to him. When we see Christ as beautiful as he truly is, we can't help but lay hold of him. And yet, on the other hand, there's passages that drive us to Christ. Passages that show us, especially God's judgment, God's punishment of sin. And they leave us in this point where if we're to have any hope, we got to lay hold of something outside of ourselves, someone outside of ourselves. And they drive us to lay hold of Christ. And it's this mentality of give me Christ or else I die. As Peter preaches this sermon here, we see it's a sermon that drives people to Christ. They ask this question, what shall we do with distress and a sense of their need? And as we were going through Peter's sermon, it may be a little confusing why they're so driven at first. And one of the reasons is Peter quotes from Psalm 110. They would have known that psalm. And it's a psalm all about God casting down his enemies, God crushing his enemies under the feet of his anointed. Twice in this sermon, Peter also makes this unescapable declaration about the people he's preaching to. In verses 23 and 36, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. These people are guilty. As Peter preaches this, they recognize we are the enemies spoken of in Psalm 110. It's a guilt that we ourselves are not free from either. Paul in Ephesians 2 writes, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Paul's writing here that we may not have been the ones who crucified Christ. That's not our specific sin. We weren't there 2,000 years ago saying crucify him. And yet what Paul writes is that the same degree of guilt belongs to himself and it belongs to every former believer in the past. That while that sin specifically was not ours, we're no less guilty and no less in need of a Savior. And as we go on from here, we have this beautiful reality that the people ask, what shall we do? It's like the cartoons where they have an idea, the light bulb goes off above their heads. Peter preaches this sermon, the light bulb goes off for these people, and they ask, what shall we do? And Peter doesn't give them a plethora of answers. He doesn't offer them several potential routes, but he gives them one specific answer. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. From the outside, repentance can look different for different people. You can have those who are just living lives that are messy. They can be living lives of lust, of drunkenness, of debauchery. And for them, repentance looks like forsaking all of that, forsaking the muck and mire of sin and laying hold of Jesus Christ for forgiveness. You can have those who think what really matters is being a good person. And they look at their charities, the causes they have supported, and they find rest in that. They find rest. Look what I've done. And yet, all of that goodness, all of those behaviors actually drive them farther from Christ and farther from resting in him. You can have those from other religions that say Christ is not necessary, or at least say Christ plus something. And repentance for them looks like turning away from these lives lived in this delusion that Christ plus anything, or not Christ at all, could be forgiveness for them. That draws out stark positions for all of us. In different areas of our lives, we typically fall into different categories of that. But in every situation, regardless of what it is, repentance looks like forsaking sin and laying hold of Jesus Christ. It looks like turning away from sin and holding on to a Savior. This idea of baptism that Peter brings out here, it's the idea of being found in Jesus Christ, that we are His name is placed upon us. Our identity is found in Him and not in ourselves. That it's turning away from sin. It's turning away from whatever I've laid hold of, whatever I've found rest in, apart from Jesus Christ, and holding on to Christ alone, being found in Him. In every situation, repentance is this forsaking of sin and laying hold of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. J. Gresham Machen, when he was on his deathbed, he sent this telegram to his friend John Murray. And the end of the telegram simply said this: "I'm so thankful for the act of obedience of Christ. No hope without it." And you may think this sounds like one theology professor writing to another. And yet, it's this really profound, this beautiful statement, especially from a dying man, that he understands, apart from Christ and what he's done, I'm without hope. This is how John Calvin put it. Now, someone asks, how has Christ abolished sin, banished the separation between us and God, and acquired righteousness to render God favorable and kindly toward us? To this, we can in general reply that he has achieved this for us by the whole course of his obedience. That my righteousness, my forgiveness, depends on the obedience of Christ. That to repent and be baptized into Jesus Christ is to be found in him. His obedience becomes ours. And him alone is forgiveness a reality. And this reality that I can rest in. This reality I have peace and comfort in. And it's a reality that no one can take from me, because it depends on Christ and not on me. Going back to that idea of specific questions, Robert Lowry, in his hymn, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus, in the first verse of that, he asks two really specific questions. What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? And in both of those questions, he says, nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's the only answer given. What we see is only as we turn away from everything else and lay hold of Christ do we have forgiveness. Only as we recognize that our standing in Christ is real, only as we recognize that do we acknowledge the depths of our failures and guilt. Are we free to acknowledge the depths of our failures and guilt? Because those are no longer what define us. We no longer have to identify ourselves with those. But rather, by faith and repentance, we are identified with Christ. That it's this profound reality that what I've done and what I do no longer defines me. I am not defined by what I do. You will hear a different message proclaimed to you all the time in the world. You know, what you do, that's what matters. The beauty of the gospel is it's not what you do that matters, but it's what your Savior has done. That our definition of ourselves, our identity, is found in Jesus Christ. His righteousness is ours by faith and repentance. It's not to say that what we do, the obedience of our lives, isn't important. It is. But it's not our standing. And our identity is an identity to obey. We've been saved for obedience. But that obedience itself is not our identity. Our identity is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God and our Savior, would you give us eyes that see, and ears that hear, and hearts that understand who we are in you. Would you give us this understanding of what you've done, of who you are, the obedience that you have wrought, that you have practiced throughout your life. And would you comfort us with the knowledge that our faith makes that obedience ours, makes your obedience our own. That by faith we are found in you. That we are identified with you. Praise be to you. Would you give us comfort and peace in such knowledge and such a reality? We ask this in your name, Christ. Amen.